And let's take our Bibles and let's open them up to Luke chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 12 to 16 today. What did I say? I've been gone all week. I don't know what I said. Just open your Bible somewhere. It'll work. Acts 5. What did I say? We went through Luke. It counts. 5 years ago. Acts 5. Luke wrote Acts. The name Luke is on my paper. Since you brought up Luke, Luke wrote this, and he wrote to his friend Theophilus, or his acquaintance that he knows. And it would appear that Luke is very concerned in the beginning chapters. See, you thought there'd be no segue from that into what we're doing, but there is, trust me. Luke thought it was very important to make it clear from the outset of Acts just how the people in Jerusalem thought about the church that's forming in Jerusalem. He wants all of his readers to understand that this church is one of exceptional character. It had a great reputation in the city of Jerusalem, among the people of Jerusalem. And we find ourselves this morning once again in a section that pauses the action for just a moment in order to give us another update on the church's nature, on its character, on its reputation before the people in Jerusalem. It makes you wonder if just what Theophilus heard. Had there been a rumor or some kind of report going around about what a bunch of troublemakers the church was in Jerusalem in its early formation days? It's almost as if Luke, even up until the fifth chapter here, is very concerned to show us otherwise. The church was highly respected. Whatever the reason behind Luke giving another glimpse into the nature of the church, the makeup of the church, the reputation of the church, we get the opportunity this morning to gaze primarily not at the church, but at the God of the church. Because this is all about Him. This is all about Him. God is the one who is at work in the church making it this way. God is the one who is working through the church in Jerusalem at this time. The story concerning the early church is really the story about God. It's about God. The hero of the story, the star of the story of the church, is not Peter, and it's not the apostles, and it's not their exceptional pastoral leadership that they provided. It's not even the church body itself. The point of the story, and especially our story this morning, our paragraph this morning, is God. Okay, this is the way the church was, the way that it acted in the community in Jerusalem. It's not about a creative, insightful, pastoral leadership team who could read their cultural context just right and program just the right way to get a bunch of people to come. That might be our story today in the day that we live, but that's not what was going on. The story here is about God and what He was doing in the church. It's all about Him. What I want to do is I want to back up and I want to read from verse 1 of chapter 5 through verse 16 so that you can catch the full flow. We'll pick it up where Ananias and Sapphira had a bad day. Verse 1, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." And then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in, and they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. And then our passage today. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that whenever Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. You pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Bible. Thank you so much for revealing yourself to us here. And I pray, God, that you would help us this morning to look away from ourselves and look to you and your word. I pray, God, that you would come and you would give us the fullness of your Spirit, that do this for my friends here, that they might receive what you truly want to proclaim about yourself and your work through the church in these early days in Jerusalem. Father, let us not miss just the moment here, the opportunity to worship you for what you reveal about yourself in this passage. Help us to just pause and meditate and think about you and stop our busy lives and direct our thoughts and our praise and our wonder at you. Help us, God, to receive your word. Plant it deep within us, Lord. We know that you will change us, that we will become more like your Son, Jesus, if your word goes down deep. We long for your word, and we long for you. Meet with us now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is this passage all about? I'll put it for you up on the screen. It's this. God made the early church stand out with four striking features in this passage. Four striking features. I'll give them to you all at once. You can see them there. God made the early church, number one, to uniquely manifest God in Jerusalem. Look, every church is supposed to reveal God and point away from themselves to God. God uniquely worked in such a way that this church could. Secondly, God made the church to be highly revered by the people. It's an uncommon day when the surrounding unbelievers in a community actually fear and revere and esteem the church in their community. God did that. God made the early church, thirdly, to extraordinarily increase with remarkable results. We'll just save that one for when we get there. This church is growing by leaps and bounds, and God did that. And lastly, number four, God made the early church to widely attract the needy around it. The surrounding vicinity of Jerusalem is flocking to Jerusalem, not to see the priests, not to come to the temple for what they do at the temple, but to come see this group. So let's dig right in and start with number one. God made the early church, number one, to uniquely manifest God in Jerusalem. And by manifest, I mean that God made the church at this time in Jerusalem to uniquely point away from itself to Him, to draw attention to God, to magnify God, to show God to be the great God that He is. By God's design and by God's work, the church in Jerusalem is plainly showing where God is dwelling, where God is working. God's power is being seen in Jerusalem through the church. God's interests are being displayed in Jerusalem through the church. His work What offends God is seen in Jerusalem through the church, and what is a delight to Him is clearly seen in Jerusalem through the church. If you walked into Jerusalem in these days, it would not be long before you heard some part of the people talking about what God was doing in their city, in their day, through the church. When people looked at the church or they heard about what was happening in and through the church, their thoughts went away from the church to God. Well, specifically, how was the church making God clearly seen? Look at verse 12. There's two ways. First, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. Among the people. Out there, among the people. But through the apostles' hands, signs and wonders were continually taking place. And not one or two signs and wonders were taking place, but many were continually being done in the midst of the people. But only through the hands of the apostles at this point. Well, what exactly are the signs and wonders that are taking place? I think it's primarily the healing of the sick and the casting out of demons that we'll get to in verses 15 and 16. But God made the church at this time to be a tool, an instrument through which He could reveal His power. His power. His power could be seen more clearly now in these days than ever before. He was manifesting Himself as a God of power through the signs and wonders that the apostles were performing. The God of all power is more clearly seen now than ever before. The second way that the church was uniquely revealing or manifesting God in Jerusalem was in their worship of God. Look at the last half of verse 12. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. First, as an assembly that was predominantly Jewish at this time, all they could think of was to meet together. And they did it all the time, we know. And all they could think of was to meet together at a place where they could worship. Where they could worship. That's the temple. Solomon's portico is a covered porch area within the temple grounds that provided a spacious place to gather so that the apostles could teach and so that they could preach and so that they could even heal and carry out ministry there. They desired, this early church, they desired to gather together and they desired to do it so that they could look away from themselves to God and worship Him. This was a worshiping assembly. And they were seen as that. But there was something even more. They assembled, it says in verse 12, and they were all with one accord. They were of one mind. They were of one purpose. It's like they had one impulse running through them. This is a large, this is an ever-growing assembly of believers. And they moved about and they worshiped and they acted as if, even though they were all many members, it's like they had one mind guiding all of their members. These believers in Jesus, they've been this way from the beginning. Go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 14. This is before Pentecost. This is the apostles and about 100 plus others who were gathered together. That's what is left in Jerusalem after 3 years of public ministry with Jesus, after His cross, after His resurrection. There's about 120 of them gathered together. And it says in verse 14 that these, all with one mind, there's that same word, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer, etc. Look at chapter 2, verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind, there's that word, in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Go to chapter 4, verse 24. Here's the word again. After they were threatened by the priestly leadership of the temple, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. There it is. And they prayed together. It's stated in a different way in verse 32 of chapter 4. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. This is what they are known for. How could such a large assembly like this, that started out with 120 and now Luke doesn't even try to put a number on it anymore. How is it that from 120, all the way up to this huge size, that they are able to be of one accord. They're able to be of one mind. They're able to be of one purpose. How do they do that? Is it a program? Did they go to a conference? Did they learn how to do it from man? Now, this is God doing this. The only way is if God is the one working in them, causing all of these different members to look away from themselves, all to the same place, to God. This is what makes them of one heart and one mind. It doesn't come through programs. It comes from God. Later New Testament teaching is going to make it more and more clear that this is really the unity that the Holy Spirit achieves in the body under the one head of the church, who is Jesus. So again, the striking feature back in chapter 5, verse 12 of the early church in Jerusalem was that God made it to uniquely reveal God. As an onlooker, if you looked at this people, you saw miraculous power from God. You saw a worshiping people. You saw God being worshiped by this people. And they were doing that worship with a unity that you didn't see among any other group of people. God is making it clear where He is dwelling in Jerusalem. You know where He is. Look for where the signs and wonders are. Look for where you see Him being worshiped with one mind by an ever-growing group of people. And what a mercy from God to Jerusalem. What a mercy to them. If you go back to Luke's first volume, turn back to Luke 13 with me. I want to remind you that Jesus, as He was approaching Jerusalem for the last time, He didn't have anything good to say about Jerusalem. Luke 13, verse 34. Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Go to chapter 19, verse 41 of Luke. Luke 19:41. When he approached Jerusalem, Jesus saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." And that's when Jesus went in the temple, verse 45, and he began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." This church is off the rails in every possible way, or this temple is off the rails, excuse me. Go to chapter 21, verse 5. Jesus is leaving the temple with his apostles. And while some were talking, verse 5, about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." Drop over to verse 20. He warned them, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city." In other words, get away from Jerusalem. "Because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." According to Jesus, this city, Jerusalem, was headed for God's judgment. And then they crucified Messiah Jesus. And yet, after Messiah Jesus has been raised from the dead and ascended on high, here is God in Acts, not carrying out the judgment yet that they deserve, but instead being long-suffering to Jerusalem, making himself seen. He's manifesting himself through this people called the church. He's being merciful to Jerusalem through the church. He's being patient with Jerusalem through the church. He's being gracious to Jerusalem through the church. He's showing love for Jerusalem through the church. Do you see who this God is? He is angry with sin every day because he's holy. And he is patient with obstinate, stubborn people. How obstinate I was, living for myself, not thinking about God at all, just thinking about me and what I wanted, living as if I was God. The sole focus of my life was me. Didn't think about God at all. And yet how merciful he was to me in his Son. Gracious, patient. And if you are in Jesus Christ, you are evidence of his mercy and his grace and his patience, his long-suffering today. And if you are not yet in Jesus, oh, you need to quickly. Because he is a God of holiness, and he's a God of justice, and he is righteous. But he has provided a way for you to miss all of that by coming to his Son and trusting in his Son alone. His wrath poured out on his Son Jesus at the cross instead of on you. You can experience his mercy there, his patience there. Come to him. So what a mercy from God to the people of Jerusalem. Secondly, God made the church to, number two, be highly revered by the people. Verse 13 in Acts 5. It says there in verse 13, none of the rest, and then dot, 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 and then he says, the people. Who are these, the rest and the people? Is Luke talking about two different groups of people? There's the rest and then there's the people? Or does he mean the same group with just using two different designations? It's not easy to tell. It was probably easy for Luke's readers to know who he's talking about, but I think it's most likely the same group of people referred here to by these two designations. But what can't be missed is this. Luke is taking us outside of the church into the people outside of the church to show us what they thought about the church. None of the rest are those who did not dare associate with the church. So they're obviously not the church. They're the ones outside who didn't dare to associate with the church. They're clearly unbelievers. And the people is not a way that you would refer to the church. Luke never does. In chapter 4, verse 32, he says the church is those who believed, who were of one heart and one soul. They were of that congregation who believed. He calls them the church in verse 11 of chapter 5. In verse 14, he says they are the believers in the Lord. So he's not referring to the church here at all. He's talking about those. He's describing those people who are outside the church, and he's showing us what they thought about the church. And it says in verse 13 that none dared to associate. The word dared, it's great. It means that none of the rest showed that they had boldness to come to this group. They didn't have the resolve that it took to come to this group of people. To associate with them. That means that they didn't have the spiritual fortitude to attach themselves intimately to this church. They had to dare to do it. They had to be brave enough to join their lives to the assembly, and they didn't have that bravery. Why? Why did the surrounding unbelievers think that a person had to be daring to join this group? Well, we know, right? Back in Acts 5, the earlier part, when Ananias and Sapphira fall dead in their midst because of their unrepentant sin, and it was clear to everyone that we should fear God because God did that. The rest knew, outside of the church, they knew that being a part of this assembly, it wasn't for the faint of heart. But Luke wants to be sure that his readers don't see this hesitation to quickly join the church as a negative thing. Look at the last half of verse 13. However, the people held them in high esteem. That means they spoke highly of the church when they were talking about the church. So, though they didn't dare associate with the church closely, it wasn't because they thought little of them. They didn't despise the church, even though they couldn't bring themselves to intimately be joined to the church. They're kind of in this no man's land. They might say, "Oh, I think highly of them, but I don't dare associate with them." That's not a good place to be. So here's what unbelievers knew about this assembly from our recent context. They knew this: God was near to this church as a father to discipline its members who were in unrepentant sin. God is close to this people, and that caused great fear over the general populace, whoever heard of this. But they also saw then God working his power out through the apostles with signs and wonders, and many people were being healed. Clearly, God made the church to be highly revered at this time, respected before the people. And that is an uncommon feature of a church in any community of any age. When was the last time you heard of an unbelieving community thinking that to become a Christian or to become a member of the local church in their area was something that required guts? When was the last time you heard that? Today, unbelievers think nothing about how easy it is to go to church and be a part of the church. This was a church that was worthy of respect. Why? Not because of programs, but because of God. Because of what God was doing in and through the church. Thirdly, God made the church to extraordinarily increase with remarkable results. God made the church to extraordinarily increase with remarkable results. We live in a day where everybody is very concerned that their church increase. Well, we should take note of what we see in verse 14 and 15. With so many people gripped by fear, though, chapter 5, verse 11, because of the death of Ananias and Sapphira, and with so many people not daring to associate with this church, you'd think that was a major evangelism killer, right? Look at verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. That's a paradigm shift. Multitudes of men and women, it means a very, very, very large amount of people. The last reference to the size of this church was back in chapter 4, verse 4. And only the men were mentioned, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Luke said, but now so many women also were believing in the Lord Jesus as well, and so all attempts to put a number on this group now in Jerusalem is completely out of Luke's mind. Luke says that multitudes were continually being added to their number. Luke doesn't say, get this is not what he's saying. He doesn't say that after all of the additions took place to the church, that a large multitude of men and women existed. That's not what he says. He says this, that multitudes of men and women were being added to the church all of the time. That one multitude would come, and then another multitude of women and men believing, and then another multitude. It was multitudes who were continually coming and believing in the Lord Jesus and becoming a part of this church. What a shocking thing. And when do they become a part of the church? Not when they attended, because they didn't dare attend. They believed, and then they attended. Then they were committed. Then they were associating with the church. That's extraordinary increase. But that isn't all. Luke ties this growth to the attitude of the people surrounding the church that was just talked about in the prior verse. He starts off verse 14 saying, and all the more believers in the Lord. Multitudes were constantly being added. All the more believers in the Lord. That makes you look back to what he just said. God was working through the high favor that the people had for the church. God used it in such a way that it only allowed for more and more to come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Listen, many were coming to faith anyway, but now all the more were believing. You see, God graciously made the atmosphere in Jerusalem such that as people were feeling conviction of sin from the preaching of the gospel, that there was no persecution from their neighbors to come and believe Christ and join the church. Oh, there's persecution brewing. It's not coming from the people. It's coming from where? The temple leadership, right? So, because, verse 13, the people held them in high esteem, all the more believers in the Lord, men and women, were constantly added to their number. So there was extraordinary salvation growth in the church. But that isn't all. What Luke says next in verse 15 is very interesting. In fact, I'm not sure there's another statement like it in Acts anywhere. There is a result that occurred because of so many people coming to faith in Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Verse 15 starts off with a statement that makes it clear that it's a purpose or a result. To such an extent, in other words, with the result that, so multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number because they believed in the Lord, with this result, so that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that Peter could come by and heal them. That's interesting. God is working among this people in such a way that the result in Jerusalem from so many people coming to faith in Jesus, that it was tied to, it resulted in many, many more coming and being laying the sick out in the streets so that Peter could just come by. Here's his point. Here's Luke's point. God's mark was all over this church. The people highly esteemed the Christians, which was used by God in his grace to bring in a harvest of souls into the church through the preaching of the gospel. And the result of that was that the city kept on carrying the sick out into the streets so that Peter could heal them. That's an extraordinary increase of people coming to faith in Jesus with a remarkable result. You don't see that kind of result every day. Can you imagine this scene in Jerusalem? Here's what Luke says happened in verse 15. The sick were carried out into the street, and then they were placed on cots and pallets. Those are the two words for beds that either, if you were poor, you had one of them. If you were more wealthy, you had the other one. It was a little nicer. So rich and poor who were sick were alike brought out into the streets, and they were positioned in the street. They appear to be arranged so Peter couldn't pass by without seeing them. And so Peter couldn't pass by without avoiding them. Now remember in verse 12, it says that the signs and wonders were taking place through the hands of the apostles. So, most likely, Peter and the rest of the apostles were touching as many as they could touch as they went through the busy streets. But evidently, there was so great a number of them that they were beyond their physical touch, but they weren't beyond the reach of Peter's shadow. And so God was even infusing his shadow with his power, and people were being healed. God was working in such an astonishing way that even his shadow produced the healing effect the sick so desperately needed. And that's not to draw attention to Peter. And it's not to draw attention to the church. That points people to God. Just reflect on this with me. These are not miracles for the sake of miracles. It's never that way in Scripture. Miracles always point away from themselves to what is much more important and needed in the context. Someone there might have said, well, these sick, they are all here lining the streets as a result of so many people believing in Jesus of Nazareth as Lord and Messiah. I need to consider who that man is in whom countless numbers are believing and putting their trust. And what was the effect of all of that in Jerusalem? It was this. Whenever Peter opened his mouth, people knew they need to listen. His message could not be one quickly brushed off because So many people were believing in the Messiah he was preaching, and so many people are being healed by him and even his shadow. What he says, you would listen to. Let me take you back into their day. This is a very Jewish context, a very Jewish-flavored church early on. The temple and its priestly leadership, the council, they had a stewardship from God over the Old Testament scriptures. It was their responsibility to interpret it. It was their responsibility to teach its message of a coming Messiah to all of the people. And that revelation from God, it also directed all of the believers in Yahweh to the temple to worship him there. It instructed them to worship Yahweh through a substitute sacrifice that was offered in the place of the worshiper. The temple, however, and its leadership are completely off the rails, as we saw, based on what Jesus said. They might look religious, they might still be doing sacrifices there, but Jesus said this temple is in big trouble with God. And again, that's because God's Messiah came in Jesus of Nazareth, and the leadership of the temple crucified him. But what they didn't realize was that that death of that man was God's final and ultimate and best substitute sacrifice for all of the ones that God would save. All of the other sacrifices before that, they pointed away from themselves to Jesus. The Lamb of God came, and he confronted the temple, and he condemned the temple for what it was. And God, when that Lamb of God was sacrificed, he tore the veil from top to bottom. Right now, they either got a replacement one or they stitched it back up. God's saying, I'm done dwelling here. My substitute has been offered. But how would the populace know? How would the general people of Jerusalem know? How would they know that they should no longer listen to the very priestly leadership that their Old Testament pointed them to? How would they know? How would they know that the stewardship of the interpretation and the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures was now going to be in the hands of another group instead of the council? And how would the general population of Jerusalem know, and how would they recognize that even new revelation from God was going to be needed to give clarity about why this group is different than the temple, and the temple wants nothing to do with this group? How would they know to listen to that new revelation? How would they know to listen to Peter above the high priest? How would they know that God has a massive transition underway? Signs and wonders are being done through the hands of the apostles. The sick are lining the streets of Jerusalem, and Peter's shadow crosses them, and they're healed. And when that man, Peter, and all the other apostles open their mouths and teach the Old Testament scriptures in the temple, and they talk about Messiah Jesus, you listen, and you follow them, and you believed them. Luke's whole point in these miracles was that the result was many multitudes of men and women believing in the Lord Jesus, and it was a striking feature given to the church by God. These men are not programming anything. God is working. Lastly, God made the church, number four, to widely attract the needy around it. Verse 16. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together. It shouldn't be people. It should be the word multitude. It's the same word up in verse 14, except it's singular. It's the multitude from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming. They were not normally in the habit of uniting together, all of those, and coming to the same place, except now, because God's work is abundantly clear through this assembly in Jerusalem, this church. And there they came, all stumbling over one another, not to see the high priest, not to come to the temple itself, but to gather around this assembly called the church that was meeting at the temple. The multitude had the sick on their mind, and those who were being harassed by demons, those afflicted with unclean spirits. And so they were bringing them to Jerusalem so that they can be healed. And Luke says that without exception, they were all being healed. Now, do you notice in verse 16, there's a geographical reference. Jerusalem and the cities in the vicinity around it. What is significant about that? What's significant about a reference to the geography of the area here? It's because of this. Acts began with a significant geographical reference in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus said to the apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now, just notice in chapter 5 how the church is doing in phase 1 of the gospel mission. They are doing well. Because now their gospel ministry is even spilling over the walls of Jerusalem out into the vicinity around it in the small towns, and people are coming. But God is not quite ready to move on from Jerusalem to the surrounding region, greater region of Judea and Samaria. We're going to need a few more chapters for that. God at this time still desires again to show more and more patience and long-suffering to Jerusalem. He's trying to wean the people off. He's pleading with them through the apostles to get away from the temple leadership and come to this people. What a mercy from God, who is angry with sin, and he will pour out his wrath, and at the same time he will save people from his own wrath. This is who God is. This is what he does even today. You do not need to be saved from a dysfunctional childhood. You don't need to be saved from a bad environment. You don't need to be saved from bad decisions that you've made. You need to be saved from God. And he is a God who is interested in saving you from his wrath. And he does it through his son Jesus, that substitute offered on the cross with his blood shed in the place of the one who will trust in him. Trust in him. Give your life to him. Turn away from yourself. And find God eager to receive you. Here's a summary observation of the passage. All of the verbs in this section are either in the present tense or in the imperfect tense, except for one. That means that the overwhelming sense that Luke wants to give the reader is this: continual, ongoing action is taking place over and over and over. As these scenes occurred and all of their actions being carried out and the attitudes being displayed and the movements taking place, it was all continually happening. So let me help you understand this. Signs and wonders were continually happening through the apostles in verse 12, and none of the rest were daring continually to associate continually with the church, but all were continually having regard for the church. That's verse 13. And more multitudes of men and women were continually believing in the Lord Jesus. That's verse 14. With the result that the sick were continually being carried out into the streets for healing. That's verse 15. And the people from the surrounding cities were continually coming together to bring the sick and the demon-possessed so that they could all continually be healed by the apostles. That's verse 16. That is an uncommon season of life for any church. And God did it. God made the church the focal point, the drawing place, so the church could point away from itself to God. So what do you think the temple leadership thought about all of this? Look at verse 17. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and they put them in a public jail. Multitudes from within the city itself are being healed, not by the priest, not by the council, but by the church. Multitudes are believing in the Lord Messiah that the temple leadership didn't believe in and would not preach. And the sick and the demon-possessed are converging on the city from outside the city, but not to see the temple leadership, but to come see the church that the temple leadership had threatened. They are filled with jealousy. This is God at work in the church. And that is enough for you and me to see. We need to be reminded that God is the one who is at work in the local assembly. It is not a man-made institution run by men for men to glorify man. It is about God. We are to be about God. And we should be begging for God to manifest himself through us in any way he wants, the way that glorifies him the most. Our job is to be clean. Our job is to be holy. Our job is to be faithful to the gospel mission, to preaching the gospel. Our job is to be humble in addressing holiness and sin in our lives, one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to faithfully obey Jesus as witnesses. This is what you did. You helped the apostles in the early days and this early church. You helped them to be faithful to being witnesses of Jesus in Jerusalem. Father, we can see their faithfulness. We can see their obedience to Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would help us in our day to be faithful as witnesses, that you would help us to be obedient to Jesus and bring the gospel to bear on all around us, that you would help us to testify of Jesus in the gospel. And Father, we pray that you would help us also to humbly pursue holiness of life. We see how this early church was in such a need to understand that clearly, and you made it so clear in Acts chapter 5 with the death of Ananias and Sapphira that sin was not to be tolerated in the church. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us to learn this lesson ourselves, and that you would make us humble, and that you would make us gracious and gentle towards one another as we help each other pursue holiness of life, obedience to Jesus. Give us soft hearts that are willing to be approached when we sin. And Father, I pray that you would also help us to be like the early church in this sense, that we too would have great fear of you. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Give us wisdom. Make us wise through your fear, through fearing you, revering you. God, they were so filled with this great fear of you that when you turned the heat of persecution up against them from the temple, they did not fear man. God, would you please work in us in such a way that we would greatly fear you so that we would not be afraid of what people think of us or do to us. So God, make us into the church that you desire us to be so that we might point away from ourselves and point to your Son, Jesus. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen.